Let's open with prayer.
Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege of worshiping together this morning, to pray together, to sing your praises together, and to sit before your word, Lord, and have it search our hearts and open our hearts to you. And we ask, Father, now as we continue to study your word and to submit ourselves to it, that you would open our hearts to understand it, to receive it. Father, I ask that you would protect us from error and give us the grace to understand it in a way that honors and glorifies you and magnifies the salvation of the Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have been studying through the book of Romans in our Bible study, Sunday evening Bible study, and this has now just become Sunday morning Bible study. And so we're going to go on with Romans chapter 5. And for those of you who haven't been with us every week, or even if you have, I think that this little diagram, maybe getting kind of complex here, but kind of puts into some perspective what we've been doing and where we're going with this. What I've done is I've broken up human experience in terms of our relationship to sin and salvation. And on this side is curse, that is the result of guilt before God and being out of fellowship with Him, being in enmity with Him in an unreconciled condition. Blessing is forgiveness and having the righteousness of Christ, that sort of thing. And then that's kind of the objective, you might say. This is the actual. And then on this slice represents how we feel about it. Okay? Are we fearful or are we confident? And so we go across this way. So when you slice it this direction, there are actually four different places you could be. And typically, most people, apart from the light of Scripture, find themselves in this category. Now, they may have various fears of one sort or another, but typically, they don't realize what kind of a condition they're in. Okay, they're in a cursed condition. They're unsaved. They need Christ. They're guilty, but they don't realize it. They're not exercised about it. They're not fearful about it. And so, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul lays on the law to help us to understand that the first road that we need to take is from here to here. Okay? We need to understand that our confidence is false, because every one of us, Gentile and Jew, are under condemnation apart from Christ. The law, we have all disobeyed law that we have understood at some level. Okay? And because of that, we're under the wrath of God apart from Christ. So chapters 1 and 2, are Paul's design is to take us from here to here. Okay? But, of course, his ultimate design is not to leave us there. But we have to understand that we are under a curse, and therefore understanding that we fear that curse, in order to go further. And in chapters 3 and 4, he... Okay?
I just want to ask, Dan, do you think when we are trying to share the gospel, and the Lord uses us to draw them toward their salvation, beginning of their salvation experience, do you think is that also a direction we should lead people to understand?
Oh, yes. I think that's Paul's pattern, and we ought to be doing that as well. And in fact, too often, we try to take people straight from here over here, and that's not the biblical way.
That's why I asked the question.
That's a good point. So the other thing is, in chapter 3 and 4, Paul wants us to go from understanding, this is what we have to understand, our condition, and that causes us to give up on our own. We realize that we cannot establish confidence on our own. We can't establish blessing on our own, but Christ came. And so the intention is, by going here, we begin to look outside of ourselves. And we look to Christ and realize that only Christ can bless when we're cursed and give us confidence when we're fearful.
Are we
going to
go through all
these
steps tonight, or are we going to go through them?
Well, if you believe in Jesus, then that means you probably started here, or you might have started here, but eventually you go to right here, and that's where we want God. That's where God wants us to be. God wants us to be right here, and that means that we're confident because we're blessed because we have salvation. Okay, so chapters 3 and 4 are about justification. And that's what justification does. Justification blesses us, taking away our sin and giving us the righteousness of Christ, and makes us confident because we understand that. Okay, we are clued in to what's going on, and therefore we rejoice and we hope. Well, the reality is, though, that for a number of reasons, we don't always stay right here. Now, we do stay blessed if we're truly justified. But the problem is, we often begin to doubt whether we can continue on. And we begin to slip up into this place right here. And that is, we're blessed, but we're still fearful. Maybe I'm not going to make it to the end. Maybe my justification will be canceled out by my ongoing remaining sin that has not fully been eliminated from me. And so in chapter 5, we see Paul making the argument that in Christ there is superabounding, overpowering, awesome grace to those who are in Christ, and to push us back down here and to equip us to stay there. And that's essentially what chapter 5 is about. So I think that's a helpful way to kind of put it all in perspective as to where we're going with chapter 5. One other thing I would just say here is that this whole model here shows us how important, Jay kind of said this in passing in his sermon, how important doctrine is, teaching is. It has great practical value because it's the teaching, it's the understanding of what God has done that will move us here and cause us to be confident in Christ. Okay? So let's read the first section of Romans chapter 5. And let me get Manly. Would you read verses 1 through 11 for us?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay.
Let me just kind of clue you into how I'm going to try to conduct this thing so you can cooperate with me. The first half of this is fairly straightforward. But the second half is some difficult stuff, and I want to spend most of our time on the second half, just to kind of let you know. We're going to go through this first part in fairly short order, and then so we can dig into the second half and try to understand that.
If we think the first half is difficult, we should discuss it with you later.
we'll assign you some remedial work.
Right.
And
thank you.
Justification, as we learned before, is a one-time act in the past for a Christian. It's a point at which God declares us to be pardoned of our sins and gives us the righteousness of Christ. And in fact, the Old Testament gives us a picture of that in the taking off of old clothes and putting on new clothes. And I'm just thinking about that in terms of kids. Trying to keep kids' clothes clean. Emma, do you like purple popsicles? What happens to your clothes sometimes when you eat a purple popsicle? It sure does. Now, wouldn't it be neat if you had some clothes that when you put them on, no matter what you ate, it just didn't stick and it didn't get dirty And when you drip purple popsicle on it, just somehow bounced right off. And didn't. And wouldn't that make you more confident when you're walking around and instead of your mom saying, "Look what you got on your shirt," she'd be saying, "Wow, look at that clean shirt. It's always clean. It's as though you're being perfectly careful in everything you eat. Nothing. You're always leaning over." That's what we say. Lean over. You're always leaning over. Or so it seems. So justification is like that. Even though it's a one-time act of dressing us newly, it has implications and ramifications throughout the rest of our lives. Just like if you could be wearing a shirt where nothing stuck, so to speak. It would affect the way you live and the relationship that you have with your parents.
Spiritual Teflon.
That's exactly right. So what I want to do is look at this theme of the superabounding grace of God in Christ in this first section here. And let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2. What are some ways that justification affects life after justification according to the first couple of verses here?
Understanding that we have peace with God.
Okay. Understanding we have peace with God. Now, isn't that confidence to have peace with God? I mean, He's infinite. And if you want to have an enemy, if you have to choose your enemies, you don't want it to be God. Okay? God is the very one whose peace we most need, whose reconciliation we most need. So peace with God is the first one. What else?
It's through Him that we enter the grace of God through Christ.
Okay. Through Christ, okay. Through Christ we enter the grace of God. So, of course, that should drive us to Christ over and over again. Anything else? Okay, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So there's a worship that comes about because of hope that we have because we're justified. It affects our attitude. It is something that happens in a sort of judicial sense outside of us. But because of that, it has implications for the way we act and the way we look at life thereafter. Notice also in verse 2 it says that we now stand in this grace. Okay? So there's that confidence and boldness and standing in the grace of God. Okay? But look down in verse 3. It says, "We also exult in our tribulations." Now, wait a minute. Is that a typo?
That's the one I wanted to discuss.
Yeah. So that might be easy to understand, but very difficult to live out. We exult in our tribulations. What in the world? How could we exult? What is exulting? That means rejoicing greatly. We rejoice greatly in our tribulations and our troubles? Is Paul crazy? No. Why would he say that? That's right. That's right. It helps us to see God, to see our need for God more, doesn't it?
In the sermon today, it was saying that when we go through trials, like, it brings us closer to God.
Exactly.
We're closer to know Him, and we, you know, it may take 10 years to see it, but something bad may happen in your life, and then 10 years later, you'll say, "Oh, this is what happened. I see it now. It's all part of the plan." And you have to have that faith in something.
That's right. It ultimately, it's because it's worth it. And it's worth it because we experience the love of God. See that in verse 5? It shows that God is at work in us because in the middle of this difficulty, He brings us through it. And He gives us the grace to persevere through it. And so, not that it reflects anything about us, but it reflects God's work in us. And that gives us hope. It's not just that God is powerful out there, but He's exercising His power in me. And so that gives me hope and confidence, too.
I just wanted to mention that by way of application, it's in some ways like justification. You can be a Christian without understanding the transaction that's taking place. You just understand your need, and it's, you know, the infancy of being a Christian. This isn't so much us working up, rejoicing in our circumstances. It's reflecting on opportunities. A thought that comes to mind is friends of ours that lost a wife, lost a husband, and a 7 or 8 year old boy in the same accident, a drowning accident. And she found great comfort in God and even in His sovereignty. And though you would not classify her as rejoicing because it wasn't like being excited over a win in a football game, her comfort and her hope and everything was laid on God. And it's that knowledge that He is there, you know, for us, as has already been mentioned, is when you reflect on that, you go, well, that's what it is. It's not me working up this, you know, this hope.
Yeah, exactly.
So that it's something that He's working in us,
right,
the hope in Him.
And it's so contrary to what our, by nature, we would do. And it illustrates that. Jeff?
You know, sometimes we, I heard a pastor make note of this, that we think rejoicing is, you know, jumping up and down on a football game. But he coined the phrase, buoyancy of the soul. Joy is buoyancy of the soul. It can't be kept down.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good word picture for that. That's good. Okay, well, let's move on to look at verses 6 through 11. What is the main point that Paul's making in these verses? He really has kind of a single idea here in the in that whole section. What is that?
Christ died for us.
Okay, Christ died for us. That's right. That's a sort of woven through there. And what does it say about, let me say, first of all, he's reminding us that of justification. There's a reminder there of what God has, what Christ has done in justification of God's love for us as sinners, as people who had nothing attractive about us on our own. And then he goes on to make an argument out of that. It says, well, you know, if God would go to this much trouble for someone who's not naturally attractive or worthy, then now that he's gone to that much trouble, then surely and to actually die for some unworthy person, then how much more could we expect that he would go on to help us, to preserve us, to protect us, and hold us close to himself by his life? Okay, so it's kind of an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he would do this huge thing, then surely he will also do this. That big thing shows his commitment. And then by his life, he's going to show through that he's continuing to work in us. And so we can have great confidence. If Christ would lay down his life for us, then surely, now that he's resurrected and he's alive, then we can have great confidence that he's not going to let us slip away now. So it's a tremendous confidence builder in that. That's the general argument there. Notice in verse 9, it says, much more than. Okay? Even so, even more so, if we've been justified by His blood, by His death, then we'll be saved from the wrath to come by His life. Okay? Now, verse 10, let me just point out something for you to turn over in your minds. Notice that in verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, the language that Paul adopts there is not the language of possibility, but the language of actuality. He didn't say He made it possible to be reconciled. He said He reconciled us by the death of Christ. It is an accomplished thing through the death of Christ, not merely a possibility. And what that tells me is that God has been after us since the beginning. It's not like an afterthought on God's part that, oh yeah, now I think that now that you've come around, I'm going to keep working in your life. But He's been after us since the very beginning. It was the very design of the death of Christ to bring us to Himself, to reconcile us, to take away the barrier and to bring us to Himself. And so, if He would do that, then we can be confident that He will continue in His unwavering determination, in spite of our weakness and our sin. Okay? So our faithfulness is, even though that is something that grows out of justification, it is the effect. It's not the cause. Okay, we don't look to our own faithfulness to keep us in the way. That's the effect of God's doing something in us. Now, as we think about this, does that move you? Does that make you want to worship? Paul says that this experience should and does move Christians to worship. Verse 11. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it causes us to rejoice in the Lord. Okay. Now, let's look at verses 12 through 21. This is going to require a little more attention and a little more head scratching. And let me begin with Everett, would you read verses 12 through 21 for us?
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace, the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. All right, thank you, Everett. This passage introduces a teaching that I think is probably one of the most important teachings of the Christian faith, and along with that, probably one of the least understood. Probably one of the most important and one of the least understood teachings. And so as we go into this, just recognize that it might sound a little odd to you. It might not be something you've ever heard, really, or heard laid out clearly. But I think we'll see what the clear teaching of the Word of God is here as we go through this. Now, as we do that, let's remember the main point here. That the main point of what Paul's trying to do here is to display for us the superabounding, overwhelming grace of God. And he begins this point, his next point in reinforcing this point by setting up a contrast between Adam and Christ. He's going to show, well, let me show you just how much Christ did here. Okay, so he begins by setting up a contrast between Adam and Christ. But as he begins to set up this contrast, he realizes he can't really even complete his thought, because he's got to lay some groundwork for us to really understand that. Okay? So we're going to eventually do this. We'll see if there's Adam over here and Christ over here, and see a comparison and contrast made between the two. But he puts that off for the moment in verse 12. So again, let me just illustrate from Paul's experience here, Paul's pattern here. What Paul is doing is he's trying to encourage us that because of the superabounding grace of God, we can be confident, we can have hope, we can exult in God. And that's a very practical matter, isn't it?
being confident, having hope, exulting in God. But in order to do that, he realizes he's got to lay a doctrinal foundation. So it involves some teaching, and in fact, some teaching on something that some would consider to be a rather deep point. But it's a point that needs to be made in order to understand the work of God in our lives. If we aren't patient enough to work through the details of what God has revealed, then we will have only a superficial appreciation of His gracious work. Okay, now let's just remind ourselves. In verse 12 he says, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Who's that one man? Adam. Okay, and you remember about Adam? What Adam did, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he told them that you can eat from any of these trees except this one tree. What was that tree called?
Tree of knowledge.
Okay, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. Not allowed to eat from that tree. Okay? And we know what happened. And what did he say what happened if he did?
And he would die. He banned from the Garden of Eden.
Exactly. He said, the day you eat from it, you'll die. Okay? Well, we know the story. What did Adam and Eve do?
But they didn't.
What did they do?
Marshal.
That's right. That's right. And the fellowship with God was broken, and they were separated from God, and even the process of physical death began, and many things began to work in the creation to bring death into a creation that had not had death before. Now, that's what happened with Adam and Eve. Now, if we read verse 12, the sort of obvious meaning would say that okay, Adam died, Adam sinned, therefore Adam died. All sinned, therefore all died. Okay, that kind of makes sense. But the question is, when it says, okay, let me just write over here, Adam sinned, and then his death. All men sinned. Their death. Okay? Now the question is, what is this? What is all men's sin? Now, we would normally read that to mean things that they did or didn't do, things they did they weren't supposed to do or didn't do that they were supposed to do. Okay? But as we read the context here, I think we're going to see that when it speaks of all men's sin, it's not talking about that kind of sin in this particular case. Now, it's true that all men have sinned. Actually, okay, but I think we'll see that that's not what is being referred to here. Now let's look in verse 12. What it says is that one man sinned, and so death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Now let's see what the rest of the passage says about how death came to all men. Look at verse 15. Where does it say that death came from for all men in that case? Okay. In verse 15 it says that it's because of the transgression of the one that the many died. Okay. Now what about verse 17? Same thing, isn't it? If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, meaning reign to all through the one. Okay? So in both of those passages, it says that it was Adam's sin that brought death to everyone. Now how do we reconcile those two things? This says all men's sin led to their death, and these other passages say that Adam's sin led to their death. Well, the way to reconcile that is to recognize that as hard as it is to understand, there is in some sense an identity between Adam's sin and what we call all men's sin. That is, that when Adam sinned, in some sense that it's very difficult for us to understand, we were all in Adam sinning.
Okay? That when Adam sinned, it was counted as our sin. Okay?
Are we all descended from Adam?
Yes.
Okay. And so it's a characteristic that was in him that's been passed on in all his offspring.
That's right.
There's in one.
That's exactly right. And it's he was our natural father, but he was also our father in a sort of legal sense that God had appointed him to be our representative in the garden. Okay? And we're going to dig into that a little bit more here. But basically what I want you to see to begin with is that there's an identity between Adam's sin and all men's sin. Adam's sin is also described as all men's sin because all men were in Adam when he sinned.
The word spread when I was studying this, it just sounded so much to me, you know, like a fatal disease.
Yeah.
That word spread.
That's right.
I don't mean that we can say, well, it's not my fault then, because as you said, we all sin. But the capacity to sin, it's almost like we inherit, like Everett said, we inherited that genetically from Adam, that is our natural, that is the human, without Christ, that's the human thing to do, is to be a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like we got a disease that we have no control over.
Right. That's true.
Does it just mean that our
sins
and our souls
were
in him? It doesn't
mean our bodies were inside him or anything like that.
I don't really get that.
It means that when Adam sinned, he was seeing us with him in a very close way, something like that. That's my best understanding of it. So there's an identity between, or a solidarity, you might say, between Adam and us. Now let's look in verses 13 and 14. We're going to see this unpacked a little more. And let me just mention that these verses 13 and 14, have called forth many, many, many different interpretations. And there's kind of an interesting story I know of that goes with this. A friend of mine, whose name is Todd Harding, he was, Jay knows him, goes to Jay's church now, actually. But Todd was a graduate student in electrical engineering here several years ago, and he and I became good friends. And Todd was wrestling over the meaning of this passage. And so he went to Charles Kendrick Holmes. Many of you may know Charles. He runs Marinette camp. And Charles is a real student of the Scriptures. And he asked Charles about it. And Charles said, well, I can give you some commentaries on it. And so he gave him a stack of like 15 commentaries on Romans. And the requirement was that in order to, the condition of lending him these commentaries was that Todd had to write up a paper describing the different views and his position after he had studied it. So Todd studied it through and came up with a position paper on this. And Todd's position is my position on this. And I feel fairly confident that this is the right position. So let me just ask preliminary questions on this passage. It says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Let me ask you this. Did God ever condemn any sins that took place before the Mosaic Law was given, before Moses came along? Let me just ask you, what about Cain killing Abel? God didn't like it, did it? And he expressed his judgment over that sin. So we can't conclude that what this is saying is that God really ignored sin between Adam and Moses. That's not what it's saying. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. What was the likeness of Adam's sin? It says that even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. What does that mean? What is the likeness of Adam's sin? Let me just give you a hint here. He seems to indicate that after Moses, at least the Jews, would have sinned in the likeness of Adam. It was during the time before that people didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, or were more likely to sin, not sin in that way. Any ideas? What was the difference between, say, before and after the Mosaic Law was given? Exactly. They had it written down in the Mosaic Law, but they had it. It was very clear. It was revealed explicitly to them. I mean, do you think there was any question in Adam's mind what he was supposed to do in the garden or not do? I mean, it's pretty clear when you say, don't eat from that tree. Okay? It was a very explicit command. Now, from the time of Adam to Moses, there was no explicitly revealed law. And we've seen before that there was law, the law of nature written on the heart. But there wasn't an explicitly revealed law. And so, Paul's going to focus on this particular period because it was a time when, even in this time, there wasn't a situation where people were being tested by their obedience to an outward, explicitly revealed law. Okay? Now let me just give you my version of what I think this is saying. It is true that sin and therefore law were in the world before Moses, even to the point that such sin would justify death. Yet, we find that sin existed universally, not just in spots from the people who happened to choose to disobey. Sin existed universally, even over those who had no explicitly revealed law, like Adam had, to serve as a test. Okay? And so, consider, for example, infants. Infants don't have the explicitly revealed law. Of course, that's true at every age for infants. And yet, infants die. Okay? How do we explain that? How do we explain universal death? Okay? That's what Paul's setting up. Now, what Paul's assuming, and what we all typically assume anytime we see situations like this, is that a universal condition requires a common explanation. Okay? If somebody walked in and said, David, I really like the color of that purple shirt. I said, that's a nice color of purple. And he just think, well, thanks, appreciate that. And then, say a little bit later, somebody else walked in and said, hey, David, I really like the color of that purple shirt there. And he might say, that's kind of odd, two people to say that. Now, what if every single person in this room had come in and independently, without hearing or seeing anybody else say it, had walked in and said, David, I really like the color of that shirt. Now, he'd start beginning to wonder, wait a minute, something's up here. They must have agreed outside to go in and say something about my shirt, because there's no way that everybody would notice the color of this shirt when it's just an ordinary purple shirt. Okay? So, we start looking then for some common explanation, like, they're playing a trick on me. Alright? Well, this is what Paul's doing here. He's arguing that if sin is everywhere and death is everywhere, it's got to have a common root and a common explanation. And he traces it back to Adam and Adam's sin. Okay? Now, what he's doing here, let's keep in mind, is he's setting us up to understand the grace of God. He's not just setting us up to deal with all these intricacies of sin and all that sort of thing, but to understand the grace of God and how it works. Because what he's trying to show us is that just as men who didn't sin in the way Adam did, that is, they didn't sin against some explicitly revealed law, just as men who didn't sin in the way Adam did still received his guilt, just like that, we who have not obeyed in the likeness of Jesus Christ can still receive his righteousness. Okay? So it works, it's the same principle at work there. And that gives hope. It gives us hope that if that's the way it worked for Adam, and everyone received his guilt, then we have hope that Christ's righteousness can be ours in the same way. So notice that in verse 14, there's a giveaway phrase here that says, that Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay? That's the key thing in there, because there's going to be a comparison. Really, it's a negative comparison between Adam and Christ. It's not the only place where this is done. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So essentially, it breaks up humanity into those who are in the first Adam, which is everyone, and those who are in Christ, those who are justified, those who are called, those who are the elect. So let's look through the rest of these verses, or verses 15 through 19, and let's see if we can come up with the contrast between Adam and Christ. First of all, verse 15. What's the contrast there? Okay. There's one sin that's committed. What does it lead to in verse 15? Okay. Death. He uses the term many there. Okay. That's what happens in Adam. What about Christ? What's the contrast there?
Grace.
I can't.
Grace.
Okay. One man's grace or gift. What does that lead to? Okay, it's that same gift to many, right? Not just one, but to many. So there's a similarity, but there's a contrast, because this is dealing with sin and death. This is dealing with grace and life. Okay. All right, what about verse 16? One sin leads to what?
Condemnation.
Okay. In fact, it goes through two steps there. One sin leads to many being judged, right? Judgment for many. And then that leads to condemnation. Okay? But then on the side of Christ, what happens first? What leads this off? Is it one sin? What starts this off? Starts the ball rolling.
Many sins.
Many sins. Kind of odd there. Now it's not the gift that starts the ball rolling. It's many sins. So again, there's a contrast made between the one sin on the case of Adam. Many sins. One sin leads to many judgment and condemnation. This time, many sins kicks it off. Well, you would think that if one sin less led to universal condemnation, what would many sins do? I mean, it sounds horrible, doesn't it? But it just shows the superabounding grace of Christ, because many sins lead to the one gift, right? And of course, that one gift means that many are justified. Now that contrast is just astounding, isn't it? That can happen. Okay. Verse 17. Let me just kind of go through these just for the sake of time. We have one sin leads to the reign of death on Adam's part. On Christ's part, the gift of one leads to reigning in life. In verse 18, one sin leads to condemnation of all. On Christ's work, one act of righteousness, which he's really rolling his whole life and death into that one statement, leads to the justification of all. Now let me just make a point of qualification here, because in both cases he uses the words many and he uses the words all. Now we know that the word many over here really means all people. And we know that all over here doesn't mean all people. It means many, okay? And so the way to think about that is, when he talks about many and all over here, he's thinking that of all that with respect to Adam. The many is the many referring to Adam, or the all referring to Adam. All those who are in Adam. And of course we know, based on all the whole testimony of Scripture, that's everybody. The many, or the all, that are in Christ is not the all that are in Adam. Okay? That's a different group of people. It's a subset of those people. Okay, so don't get confused by that. Those words refer back to the person that they're speaking of. Okay. So then, verse 19: one sin leads to many sinners, Adam. for Christ, one obedience leads to many righteous. Okay, so those are the contrasts that we have set up. Now, this is hard stuff. And you might be saying, are you saying that I'm guilty of Adam's sin? I wasn't there. How could I be guilty of Adam's sin? Well, I am saying that, yes. And I want you to know that I didn't make that up. And I hope I've convinced you from the Scriptures that that's the case. But I also wanted to read a paragraph to you from, this is a modernized version of the 1689 Baptist Confession, which we're using as our confessional statement. And it says, under the fall of man, the family of man is rooted in the first human pair. As Adam and Eve stood in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was reckoned by God's appointment to the account of all their posterity, their descendants, who also from birth derived from them a polluted nature. Conceived in sin and by nature children subject to God's anger, the servants of sin and the subjects of death, all men are now given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets them free. So that's what our confession says, and that's been an important teaching, really recognized through all of church history. Now, you may be saying, well, this seems unfair. If I wasn't there and I didn't, how can God judge one man for another's sins? Well, that's because what we're saying here is that in a sense, it truly was our sin. Adam acted in our place, on our behalf, by God's appointment. Okay? And so we were so united to Adam that when Adam sinned, it became our sin as well. We were in Adam in some spiritual sense, in some legal sense, when he sinned. God chose Adam to be our representative, and He chooses justly. We cannot quibble with God. Wait a minute, I didn't get to choose Him, so it's not fair. Well, do you think you could do a better job than God in choosing your representative? No, you couldn't. And so you might say, well, if I didn't actually will in my heart to sin, then it still seems unfair for me to be punished for it. Okay? Well, let me just ask you this. Now that you are acting according to your will, are you free from sin? So you haven't proven that you could do any better by your own track record. But more importantly, if this principle is unjust, then there's no hope for us in Christ. Because it is the exact same principle operating that causes us to be guilty of Adam's sin as allows us to receive the righteousness of Christ. Because God appointed Christ to be our representative and put us in spiritual union and legal union with Him, so that when He died in our place for our sins. So in a sense, it was we who were dying. It was we who were suffering. Okay, we didn't have to feel it, thank the Lord. But in a legal sense, we were in that place. And so, likewise, we get His righteousness because of that union.
Do you think it's going to be a Christian concept in Corinthians, Paul tells us that when we become in Christ, we become a new creation. Is it stretching this to say Adam was a creation of one sort and Christ brought into the world a creation, a new order, a new spiritual world?
I haven't really thought too much about thinking of it that way, but it's certainly true that in union with Christ, we have all the benefits of who Christ is, and I'm sure we could tie that in.
We're slowly, as part of our sanctification, we're slowly working our way out of or out from under the Adamic nature and working ourselves. I say working ourselves. We are allowing Christ to work in us the Christ-likeness rather than the Adamic likeness.
Right, right, exactly. So not only are we in Adam, but we are in the last Adam. And that is our hope for justification. We know that we have sinned, and so we know that we can't be justified on our own apart from someone in union with us who can provide that. So, how should we respond? Well, first of all, we need to recognize God's justice in this arrangement. difficult to understand. It goes so contrary to our ordinary human experience, and yet it is just abundantly clear that it's scriptural. Okay. Second thing is, at this point, the recording was cut off, and so I want to finish it up here. The second thing is that we need to recognize that our sin is deeper and more involved than we had imagined. And the third thing, which is really the Paul's main point in this section, is that we need to recognize that as deep as our sin is, Christ's grace is greater. And I want to close by reading the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.